I think clearly in the Christian life, there is a place for praise. And for a person who truly understands the gospel, there'll be a doxology like that, not just at the end of their life, but throughout their life.
This is Delivered to the Saints, where you hear the teaching of Dr. L. Russ Bush as he presents the truth of God's Word, Christian theology, and apologetics. My name is Josh Bush. In this episode, we have a message that Dr. Bush brought to Liberty Baptist Church in Hampton, Virginia. It's entitled Baptists in the Latter Days, but it's not about what Baptists believe that God is going to do in the latter days, but it's about what we ourselves should be doing in these latter days. The text is Jude 17 through 25, as well as taking a short look at some other verses in 1st and 2nd Timothy and 2nd Peter. So let's listen as Dr. Bush teaches us what we should be doing in these latter days.
Thank you very much. I've, for so many years, heard about this church, but have never had the opportunity to be here before, and it's a joy to do that. I appreciate the opportunity to be with you. I learned this morning at the earlier service that you had a group of people who were a part of the crusade that has recently been carried out in Kenya, that you had a group of people who went for that. Also a group from my home church, in Bayleaf Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Our pastor and a number of our members were there, and then of course a number of students from Southeastern were there, and there were other people that were involved, our International Mission Board working with the Kenya Baptist churches. The Kenya Baptist Mission has sponsored in the last couple of weeks a major crusade over the western part of Kenya on that other side of the Rift Valley there. And they've been preparing for that for a number of years. I heard from the pulpit this morning that the ones from this church had as many as 500 professions of faith in the places where they were. The latest report that I've had from the whole country, all the people who went, they were scattered in many different villages and towns all over that country, is that over 60 new churches are meeting today because of the work that was done over these last couple of weeks. The numbers that came from that, I got this report from our professor of missions, who's just back himself from that meeting, was that the combined total of people who made professions of faith, that they actually got their name and an address and some way to, reach them through a specific church, they were able to document almost 11,000 professions of faith. It's just astounding what has happened. We have another group, even some of our Sunday School board members are over there now. They went as a follow-up team to do leadership training and to help conserve those results by helping to strengthen the churches. And International Mission Board has been working already for a number of years trying to train people and get ready for this. And you can see God has blessed it in a magnificent and a marvelous way. So many times we wonder what God is doing in the world, and we know that He's doing great things in our local churches and here in the United States. There are many wonderful things that are happening, but it does seem to me that God's Spirit is working in a more dramatic way in Africa and in Asia than we ever would have expected in our lifetime. There, in that sub-Saharan part of Africa, there is a tremendous revival that's going on, where people are open to the gospel and are coming to Christ in great numbers wherever it is preached. We're finding the same thing to be true in certain parts of Asia. We've had some, I was there myself just a year ago, less than a year ago. We've had some students that have been working in several of the countries in Asia, and they're finding, even in a place like China, that has been closed to the gospel for so long, there now are actual invitations to our International Mission Board, located in Richmond here, to send people to come openly. Now, we've had people who've been willing to go through the years that were not openly going as missionaries, but going for some other reason, but then while they're there also doing religious mission-type work. But we have invitations now to send people openly as religious workers into these countries, because so many churches were started during the days of the communist oppression. The underground church literally exploded in China with thousands and thousands of new believers that have now only in recent years been able to even acknowledge that they were a part of the Christian church. And the church seems to have grown more rapidly during the days of communist oppression than it did during the open days when we had missionaries that were working there. It's really astonishing to see what has happened. New hymns have come. Many of these people have been even out of prisons and other kinds of persecution, have written choruses and hymns, and we have a whole new body of Christian literature that has come out of that Chinese Christian community. We're finding open doors in Indonesia. We're finding them in all those stans, all the way up through what used to be a part of the Soviet Union, Uzbekistan, and all those things that go through there. There's open doors there for the gospel now like we've never seen before. We have some students that are going to be going there in the next couple of years in order to spend some time in some of those places in Central Asia. God is working in Central and South America. He's working in Eastern Europe. I just came back from a Baptist World Alliance meeting in Vancouver. We had reports of people who are in situations of real hardship in places like Bulgaria and Romania. But nevertheless, the church, Baptists in particular, that was the group I was associated with, but evangelical Christians generally, are growing rapidly, even though there is tremendous persecution in some of those regions. I think God has simply decided to do something that we didn't anticipate. We thought He would do everything through us because we're supposed to be here in church and on Sunday, and we're doing fine. And God is blessing that. But sometimes He seems to be working in other parts of the world that we might not have even been aware of before. I think it's a great thing. I've been a Southern Baptist all my life. I know you don't count that way until you join the church. You're not counted as a Southern Baptist, right? But I grew up in a Southern Baptist home. Both my parents were active in the church. Both of my sets of grandparents on either side of my family were active in Southern Baptist churches. And the same thing's true of my wife. And her parents were very active in local Southern Baptist churches. And we've been praying for years that we would see the kind of revival that apparently is beginning to take place in certain parts of the world today. And I think it's a wonderful thing. Our International Mission Board, I keep saying that, I have to learn to say that. I'm so used to saying Foreign Mission Board, but we've now changed the name of it. International Mission Board seems to have opportunities. I talked to Jerry Rankin within the last several weeks, and he was telling me of some new things, new opportunities that the board never even had as an option before, and now doors are being opened for us to send people. What we need is volunteers, we need prayer, and we need the financial support as people go and carry the gospel, and as your pastor said just a moment ago, as Brother Ian said, lo, the Lord says He will be with us as we go into all of those places. The message I'm going to bring to you this morning is entitled Baptist and the Latter Days. It's kind of an unusual title, but I'm taking it from a biblical text. The Baptist part, of course, is not explicitly in the biblical text, but the Latter Days is. So how are we as Baptist Christians to respond to these latter days? Look at the book of Jude. Book of Jude is that little short book just before the book of Revelation. It's not even long enough to have more than one chapter. It's just a few verses. And I'm going to look at verse 17. Actually, Jude, as you know, was one of the family members of our Lord. Jesus was the firstborn in that family. He had a unique and supernatural conception. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and she conceived and bore this child who was named Jesus. And that was before she and her husband had established normal marriage relationships. But after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph were married, and they went on and had a family, and Jesus had other brothers and sisters that were younger than him that would have been natural born children to that family. And they are mentioned, not very often, but they are mentioned in the Gospels that he had some brothers and sisters. And there are only really two that we know who they were. One of them is James, who wrote the book of James that you have in your New Testament, and who served as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Now, it's not the James of Peter, James, and John. That James was another James, But the James which you find in the book of Acts, who's serving as the pastor of that church in Jerusalem, was the brother of Jesus, a younger brother, a natural child of Mary and Joseph. And then there's one other that we know of, and that's Jude. Interestingly enough, that's kind of the name Jude is really a form of the word Judas. It's not the Judas that was the apostle, of course, but it was someone who had the same name. And I think the reason he's called Jude here is because he probably didn't like to be called Judas after what had happened with the one that was the Lord's disciple. So Jude was another of the younger brothers of Jesus. And we know that because he says in the first verse that he was a brother of James. He calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. He always respected, I think, he came to understand Jesus was his brother only in a unique sense. He had the same mother, but he knew that he was not a natural born child. So he identifies himself as being the brother of James. But that tells us that he was a part of that family, the family of Joseph and Mary. And he is an evangelist. He grew up and was, of course, younger than Jesus, so by the time Jesus was on the cross and resurrected, Jude would have still been maybe only 20 years old or something, we don't know exactly, but he would still been much younger. But he comes along and becomes an evangelist, and he's out preaching in the churches. We don't know much about him, but we do know that when he wrote this letter, the early leaders of the church decided that it should be incorporated into the New Testament because of who he was and because of the ministry that he had among those early churches. And he tells them in verse 3 that he wanted to write to them about salvation, but he felt an urgency to write to them about contending for the faith. He didn't really want to do that. He was sorry that he had to do that, but he felt it was necessary because of things that had happened in the church. There had been some deception that had occurred. There had been some leaders that had tried to destroy the church, who had been teaching false doctrine and misleading the people. And he said, you need to go back and contend for the original faith. Stay with the truth. Now, he's not opposed to new ideas and doing things a different way and having some freshness. But he says, but don't turn away from the true gospel. And I wish I could just preach to you about how wonderful it is to be saved and so forth, but I've got to tell you that it's important that we contend for the faith, the one that was originally given, that which was handed down to us by our Lord himself and by his apostles. And he goes on to say that there are people who have secretly slipped in. There are godless men who have divided the church and have in many ways attempted to destroy the church. And he says, you ought to know a lot about that. And he tells them in several verses there some illustrations so that they will be able to identify the people. Now, I'm not going to preach about that part of it. I want to skip on down into verse 17, which is how he's coming to his conclusion. And you can read those other verses and you see exactly what he's talking about. But in verse 17, he says, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. Remember what they told us. They said that in the last days there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you and who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Now, the first thing I notice there is, he says, the apostles have already told you this. They predicted that it was going to happen. And you know already that the apostles of our Lord have warned us about this. Well, now, when did they do that? Well, I, of course, can't show you all the places. I think they did it a number of places, but I'm going to come back to Jude. Keep your finger there. But flip back over to 1 Timothy, and I'll show you a couple of places where the apostles, including Paul and Peter, said exactly what Jude says, that in the last days certain things were going to happen. Scoffers were going to come. Look, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, the Spirit, and he means there the Holy Spirit, has clearly revealed that in latter times some will abandon the faith and they will follow deceiving spirits and things that are taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as if with a hot iron. And then he goes on to tell some things that those people teach. Tell people they can't get married, or they tell people they can only marry certain people, or they tell people they can't eat certain foods. They have all these rules and regulations, and all kinds of cultic groups today do exactly this. They mislead people, and they make them think that the way to be religious and Christian is to follow some sort of a ritual or some sort of a pattern of life. They have all these rules. But he says clearly that they are hypocritical liars. That is, they know that they're telling a lie, and they tell it anyway. And they deceive people and mislead them and pull them off to make money off of them or for some other purpose. Well, usually it's to make money off of them. And he says they have abandoned the faith. They are following deceiving spirits. They are deceptive in what they teach. Now, there's just any number of things that you could think of that might refer to. I just think of so many things. I don't know whether you ever pay any attention to this or not. I don't see how you can avoid knowing about it. I try not to pay any attention to it, but every time I turn on the television, there's another program of some kind that's telling me that aliens have come down to the earth in order to do all sorts of strange things. They sneak around in the night and shine lights on people, and nobody can ever actually catch one, but they're always around. They're slipping here and there. And what in the world is it all about? There's even supposedly one that they caught, and he's dead, and they did an autopsy. Have you seen that thing? They're supposed to have done an autopsy on this creature that came from somewhere. Well, I saw just the other day a man who had taken that film and had analyzed it frame by frame. Did you see this? And he found in the way the sprockets are in the edge of the film and the little writing that's marked into the edge of the film, that piece of film was made by equipment that didn't even exist until the 1960s. And this is supposed to be an autopsy of some creature back in 1947. In other words, it is a hoax. It's a lie. It's a deception. And the people who put the thing together know that it's a hoax, they know that it's a lie, and they tell it to you anyway. And if you want to get some money, all you got to do is have a little seminar or have a little program or a little film and start talking about aliens, and people will come from all over everywhere in order to see what they can find out about it. And it's not true. What they're telling you is not true. They're liars. And they're hypocritical liars because they know that it's not true. And they're after it anyway. Why in the world would such a deception become such a major thing in our country in these days? I have no idea. I heard a Christian man read a book within the last 2 weeks that said he thought that it was a deception that Satan was producing on the public in order to explain what was going to happen when the rapture of the church came. He said, when all of us are raptured, how is the world going to explain that? They're going to say, oh, alien abductions. They've just all disappeared. And people will believe it because they've been programmed to believe it. It's on every television, every day of the week, every week of the year, something about alien abduction. So he said, when the rapture of the church comes, the rest of the world will just explain it away as alien abduction. In other words, a deception and a lie in order to somehow sear the consciences so that they won't see the moral implications of that event. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not. I don't necessarily advocate that. I'm just telling you what I read. All I know is that in the last days, there are all kinds of deceptions and scoffing at the gospel that is predicted in the New Testament. Let me show you another place. Go to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money. And then he goes on and describes a whole bunch of other things that they'll be, without self-control and without love and unforgiving and so on and so on. In these last days, it will be terrible because people will be selfish and self-centered and materialistic. That's exactly what he's saying. They will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money. That is, they will only care about what gives them money or they will only care about what is good for them in a personal and a selfish way. What happens to the generous fellowship and community that you used to know when you grew up, where everybody was willing to lend a helping hand, and when you could trust somebody, when they told you they'd do something, you could shake their hand and you'd know they were telling you the truth, and there was a sense of other directedness, a sense of community and fellowship? What is it now? Everybody gets what they can, holds on to it, gets in their house, locks their door. It seems to me that we're moving more and more toward a sense of selfish materialism, not only in our society, but in many places in the world, not just here in this country, but many places. Very secular, very selfish, very materialistic. That's predicted. And it leads to a scoffing at the gospel, because the gospel is just the opposite. The gospel is not materialistic. And the gospel is not something that makes us selfish. It's something that makes us generous and kind. And we reach out to help other people. That's the whole essence of the Christian life, is that we love one another and we do things for other people. We're servants of other people. How many people today seem to have that servant attitude? No, it's you do everything for yourself. Whether you even put gas in your car, you got to do it for yourself. Everything's individualistic. You take care of your own thing and nobody helps you. And nobody wants to help anybody else. Now, of course, I'm exaggerating. Within the Christian community, there is still a sense of Christian morality, and that's where you're going to find it. But you don't find it just in the world in general. In the world in general, it seems it's going just the opposite, going exactly against what we know and believe to be true. That's a sign of the latter days. And it is a definite scoffing at the gospel. We say people ought to be honest and generous and kind and charitable. And of course, other people may say that's an ideal, but they don't actually practice it. They don't actually push it, because they don't believe you can do it. They don't have a basis for it. In a secular society, you don't have a basis for that. You don't have a basis for that kind of relationship with people. Look at one other place, and I know our time is going. Turn with me to 2 Peter. You go past the book of Hebrews and over into the epistles of Peter, and look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm just going to pick up with verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, where is this coming that he promised? For ever since our fathers died, everything goes on just as it has from the beginning. According to them, everything just goes on and keeps on going. There's not going to be any second coming. Where is this second coming that's been promised? Where is this judgment of God that's supposed to come at the end of the age? Why, nothing like that ever happens. There's no judgments. Things just go on and on like they always have. Nothing's any different. It just goes on and on and on. In fact, if you read the rest of that chapter there in 2 Peter, he uses a very specific illustration. He says things have not always gone on and on and on, but in the past, God in fact has judged this world. He has judged it with a flood in the days of Noah. And yet if you listen to these scoffers, they will say to you, oh, there's never been any such judgment as that. There was never any flood. There was never any judgment. Oh, well, maybe we had an asteroid hit us down at the peninsula down there in Mexico one time, and it might have killed a few animals, but that's no judgment of God. That's just one of the natural occurrences, happens all over the universe all the time. All this just goes on and on like it's always been. There's no judgment, no evidence of a flood, which of course is the strangest thing in the world to me, because I look everywhere I go, read books, and I find that there's actually layers of rock all over this earth that are filled with fossils. Animals that were alive in the past that were destroyed and covered up in sedimentary rock. Rock that is produced by water and mud and settlement. And they say, oh, well, that didn't happen through a flood. That happened over millions of years. Just animal died and, you know, got covered up. Then another one died some of the time it got covered up. All this just happened over millions and millions of years. And yet when you look at it, here will be a layer of rock, and there will be literally thousands of these animals in that rock, all in one place, all smashed up, as if they were all killed in a great disaster. And yet, I can't find a book, unless it's written by a Christian, that will ever even hypothesize that this might have been a judgment of God, that there might be anything moral involved here. There's nothing moral. These things just happen sort of naturally over a period of time, and yes, there have been a few disasters here and there. That's not true. God created this world, and God rules this world by His own moral purpose. And God has in the past judged this world on moral grounds. And on one occasion, His judgment was so great that it literally wiped out the animal population around the world in the days of Noah. But of course, He preserved it, and He has reestablished it, and He's told us He will not judge the world by water again, but He has said He would judge the world. And we all look into the past and see that it happened before, it can happen again. God is not mocked, and God is not a deceiver, and He warns us of judgment. Ah, but the world scoffs at that. They'll laugh at you if you start talking about a flood in Noah's day. That's a fairy tale to most people. They don't believe that. They scoff at it. Exactly what the New Testament predicted would be the case. Now, I'm nearly out of time, so let me come back to Jude. I need to bring this message to a conclusion. In Jude, he says, verse 17 and 18, remember what our apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you that in the last days there would be scoffers. Don't be surprised at this. You've been told this will happen. These people will follow their own ungodly desires. They are the ones who will divide you. They are the ones who will divide the church. They are the ones that will follow their mere natural instincts, not following the Spirit of God. Well, what are we supposed to do? We're definitely in an age, whether these are the very last days, and Christ is going to come within our lifetime or not, I don't know. But certainly these are latter days, and all these characteristics of the latter days apply to the world around us. How are we supposed to live? What are we supposed to do? Verse 20, but you, and now he's talking to the church, Christian people, you've heard about all these scoffers, and that's been foretold, but you are not to be that way. You are to be different. Dear friends, you are to build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. How do you build yourself up in the faith? How do you do it? Well, I heard one guy who said, I get up every morning, look at myself in the mirror, and say, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he gets up the next day and he says, I believed it yesterday, I'm going to believe it more today. And then he gets up the next day, I believed it for the last several days, I'm going to believe it even more today. Now, there's not a thing wrong with that. I'm not really making fun of that. But that's not building yourself up in the faith. That may be encouraging yourself in the faith a little bit and reminding yourself to be dedicated every day. But how do you actually grow in the faith? How do you actually build your faith and make it stronger? Not just by repeating it over and over and over, though there's nothing wrong with daily rededication. The way you're going to grow in the faith is, first of all, study your Bible. Study your Bible. When you read the Bible, you'll read something that you hadn't thought of before, even if it's a passage you may have read in the past. You say, well, I hadn't thought about that. And you say, that's right. You know, I'm seeing something in a fresh way I didn't see before. And your faith grows because you have expanded your knowledge of God's Word. And when you read your Bible, you will learn more and more and more for every day of your life. Every time you read your Bible, you will grow in your faith because you'll see something. You'll hear a fresh word. It'll come to you in a new way. Read your Bible. That's how you're going to build yourself in the faith. And another way you're going to build yourself in the faith is by listening to Christian testimonies from other people, because they're going to have learned something. And when you hear one of them give a testimony, you're going to say, you know, that's right. That person learned something, and now he's taught it to me, and I'm growing in my faith. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Bible study, and Christian fellowship. Bible study is where the truth will come to you and where new insights from God's Word will come to you. And in Christian fellowship is where the accountability will come. You know what's right, but it's hard to do it. Some of you men travel and do business trips, and you know that when you're away and when there's nobody around that's a Christian friend, that's when temptation is harder to resist than it is at other times, because there's no accountability. Nobody will know whatever, and temptation gets stronger then. But when you're with other Christian people, you have an accountability to them, and it's easier to resist temptation, whatever the temptation might be. When people start dropping out of church and they won't come to church, it's not always because of sin in their life. Sometimes they're sick, and sometimes other reasons, their business changes or something, and they may be out for a while. But whenever somebody is not attending and you know them, you need to encourage them to get back into the attendance to the church. Why? Not just so we can have big crowds on Sunday morning. Why do we meet regularly? All we got to do is be baptized once and remember the gospel, and we're saved forever. Why do we meet regularly? So we build our faith. We're accountable to one another. We know one another. We're around other people. People know us, and that keeps us morally strong because we are strengthened by our friends. And we also learn from one another's testimony. We have the Bible, which is the test bed of all opinions and all doctrines, and that's where our truth comes. And we have Christian fellowship, where we're strengthened and built up in the faith. Now, that's exactly what he's talking about. How, when he says to them, you should build yourselves up in the holy faith, he's saying to them, you should study your Bible, you should go to church, you should listen to the teachers in your Sunday school class and your pastor, whoever it is, and listen to one another and strengthen them, share with them, and build yourself up in the faith. This is how you do it. And also, he says, pray in the Holy Spirit. That is, seek divine companionship. Even when you're by yourself, traveling somewhere, you can pray and God is with you. And you can resist temptation and you can keep your spiritual life right. Because when you pray in the Spirit, you're actually seeking a closer personal relationship with God. And He knows your heart, and He knows your thoughts, and He knows how to comfort you. That's the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit's coming, was to be our companion and our comforter as we go through the difficulties that we face in life. So there is building up your faith through Bible study and Christian fellowship, and also prayer, where we seek divine companionship. And then he says, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Now that's, I wish we had time to spend a little bit of time on that verse, and we don't. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait. Wait. Be patient. The time is going to come when the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ will bring you to eternal life. Now, when does that happen? When does our Lord Jesus Christ bring you to eternal life? Well, of course, in one sense, you receive it at the time of salvation, but what are we waiting for? We're waiting for death, aren't we? Isn't that when we're actually taken from this life into eternal life? We're to keep ourselves in the love of God as we wait for that day when we make the transition from this life to the next. If you don't think about death, you probably aren't thinking about your life right. Because if you think you're just going to live forever and it doesn't matter what you do, if you think you're just going to live forever and it doesn't matter what happens, you're not thinking right. You should be waiting and thinking about the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to take us through that experience of death and into eternal life, and we're going to stand before God. That's a way of building our faith and our accountability and our Christian life. We're constantly remembering and patiently waiting for what God is going to do in our life. For most of the Christian world, it is death. There will be a generation, and it may be ours, that will see him in the air and be transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. But there will only be one generation that will have that experience. Most of the whole Christian world throughout all of history will have come to the point of death before they see the Lord face to face. And it may be that we will be the generation that will be able to just see him appear in the air. But in whatever way it is, whether we face death or whether we see him in the air and join him, we are to be waiting in God's love and patiently looking forward to this opportunity of being transferred into heaven, transferred into eternal life. And then finally, be merciful to those who doubt and snatch others from the fire to save them, and to others show mercy mixed with fear. That's reaching people. That's your evangelistic emphasis. We're to be praying and building ourselves up in the faith, and while we're waiting for the time to come that ends our life and we move into heaven, we're to be reaching other people. Some people, we have mercy toward them. They have 1,000 questions, and we need to just spend however long it takes talking to them, answering their questions, helping them to see the truth, and bringing them to the gospel. There are other people you have to be a little more confrontational with. They need somebody to shake them a little bit and say, you know, if you don't wake up and straighten up, you're going to end up in hell. Somebody's got to be confrontational with some people in order to get them to respond. Others, not that way, but some, yes. And then there are others that you want to help them, but you got to be careful because maybe they're involved in some drug dealing, or who knows what they may be involved in. So there's some people you're merciful toward, but you have to have a little bit of fear because you can't get involved in what they're involved in. How do you reach those people? There's all kinds of people. Some we can reach one way, some we have to reach another way, and some maybe in another fashion. But that's what we're to be doing. We're to be reaching all kinds of different people in all kinds of different ways with the mercy of God, casting ourselves completely in faith and trust upon him in order to do it. And then, how does Jude end? He doesn't actually list this as something we're supposed to do, but it seems to me that he just models it for us, illustrates it for us. He gives us a doxology. He gives us a word of praise. In all of this that he's been telling us how to live, he says, now to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. I think clearly in the Christian life there is a place for praise. And for a person who truly understands the gospel, there will be a doxology like that. Not just at the end of their life, but throughout their life. Looking to God, looking to Christ as the only one worthy of glory. For he is able to keep us in the past, in the present, and forevermore. There may be someone here. You've heard this message, you've heard other messages. But Christ has never become for you the one you completely trust and openly acknowledge. You believe that it's true, but you've just never made that heart commitment. I wonder if you'd do that this morning. I wonder if you'd just go ahead and say, now's the time. I want to make Jesus Lord of my life. Today's the day I want to put my life in this church. Be baptized and make a public profession of my faith. I don't want to be a scoffer and a selfish person anymore. I want to be other-directed, merciful Christian. I want to give myself to God for the blessing that it can be in my life and in the life of others. Might be somebody who wants to put your membership into this church. You're coming from another church. Or someone who might want to rededicate their life or in some other way respond to a call that God has placed upon your life. God may be calling somebody to be a missionary, may be calling somebody to be a minister, may be calling somebody to other Christian service, and you've put off making that public. You might want to do that this morning. If God lays it on your heart, in a moment we're going to sing, and Brother Ian and others of your pastoral staff will be here at the front to receive anyone who comes, and you would come from where you're sitting and down to the front, and we'd counsel with you about whatever decision the Lord is calling on you to make. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and then we're going to sing an invitation hymn and give you an opportunity thus to respond. If the Lord calls you to do it today. Would you not do that? Bow your heads with me just for a moment. Father, we want to be Christian in our hearts. We want to give ourselves completely to you. And we ask you for the courage to do it and for the wisdom to know exactly what it is you would have for us to do. And I pray that you will bless every person in this congregation this morning and give them the knowledge that they're doing what you've led them and called them to do. I thank you for the blessings that you have already given to us this day, and pray that you will lead in this invitation time that there might be some who will turn completely and fully their whole life over to you. And we ask that in the name of Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Delivered to the Saints. This message was given on a Sunday morning back in July of 1997, but we can easily look to the current events around us and see how it is still relevant today. I hope you'll visit us at lrbush.com and leave us a message on the show notes for this episode. Tell us what you thought. It'd also be great if you could leave us a rating or a review on iTunes or Windows Podcast Marketplace, wherever you found this podcast. I hope you'll listen again to the next episode as Dr. Bush brings another message from Liberty Baptist Church on scripture meditation from John chapter 12.